Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. It is, by the way, the very last day of September, and that means the last day that we offer as our Issues Etc. book of the month for September. The book, Order Restored, A Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. If you're interested in what the Bible has to say about healing, and if you're interested in whether or not all the popular ideas about healing that prevail in the Christian church out there are true or false, this is the resource for you. It's $20.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it any weekday during regular business hours from Concordia Publishing House. Call them toll-free, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the book Order Restored. Make sure you mention Issues Etc. $20.99 plus shipping and handling. There are also two locations that you can visit, and this goes beyond September, of course. Just go in and ask for the September book of the month. One at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you get on the campus at 801 DeMunn in Clayton, just follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, Order Restored. Oh, you can also go to our website and browse before you buy if you'd just like to look it over. It'll still be there up until tonight, issuesetc.org. Then look under the What's New section for Order Restored. We spend the second hour with Dr. David Adams live here in studio. We're going to be talking about divorce. First, we will address a question left over from the last hour and get some of his expertise on the question of violence in the Old Testament. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Any question or comment on the subject of divorce during this hour with Dr. David Adams, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Great to be with you, as always.
In the last hour, we were talking with Alvin Schmidt, and the subject came up several times about the apparent advocacy of violence in the Old Testament. Your take on that question?
Well, I didn't hear the conversation. I assume the context was, the passages with regard to Israel's conquest of the land.
And how those might compare to passages in the Quran and Islam that call for jihad or for killing of infidels.
Well, I think there are two things that have to be said. One, with regard to the conquest, this was a single, one-time-only event. It creates no precedent for what Israel or the church, even less so, what the people of Israel are to do for the rest of their existence. They're never given by God any kind of carte blanche, command to kill the Gentiles. In fact, all of the carte blanche instructions with regard to the Gentiles in the Old Testament have to do with the redemption of the Gentiles in the end times, that they will be part of the harvest of the people that God will create at the end time. So, the purpose for one, you must remember, the purpose for Israel's existence, the whole reason that God called Israel into being, was in order to make God's redemptive plan possible. So there's no mandate in the Old Testament for ongoing violence or a pervasive attitude of violence. This occasion of the conquest is a one-time completely unique and distinctive event in the history of the people of God. The second thing that has to be said in that regard is the purpose really has nothing to do with killing the people. It has to do with liberating the land from its bondage to false gods. It's the purification of the land that God seeks. So the violence only comes into play, the killing of them only comes into play if they won't leave and let the land be purified. Then if they will not voluntarily follow God's will so that the land can be purified of the false gods, then Israel must undertake more violent means in order to accomplish this will. So it's not sort of God's first choice in this matter. It's what Israel has to do in order to purify the land, because God will not share his land with other gods. And so those are the two points that I would make, and I didn't hear what Dr. Schmidt said, but the main thing is to remember that the overall attitude of the Old Testament toward the Gentiles, toward the, you know, toward the non-Israelites, is in the end a positive attitude. That is to say, they are, you know, it is for their redemption and for their good that God does these things, even calling Israel into being. So unlike the, and I'm no expert in Islam, but I've read enough and read around in the Torah enough to know that the pervasive attitude in the Torah toward
the Quran,
yes. I'm sorry, thank you. I say Torah all day long, and it kind of gets stuck on my mind. The pervasive attitude in the Quran toward infidels is one of hostility and violence.
On the subject of divorce, our subject for this hour, some people might initially think this is rather quaint. Two Christians standing around talking about divorce, almost as though we were discussing temperance or something like that, because the culture has left this issue behind so long. Has the church, that has clear teaching on divorce, has the church lost credibility on other issues like same-sex marriage because of its giving of ground on the issue of things like divorce?
Absolutely. I think there's no doubt that as the public views the moral position of Christians in general, the church with a capital C, if you will, that that moral position is compromised by the way that Christians fail to live their lives in a God-pleasing and sanctified way. And this affects not, this isn't just the matter of divorce, but simply look at what's happened to the Catholic Church's witness on moral issues because of its own, you know, problems that have come to light with regard to sexual immorality and the priesthood especially. So anytime these things happen on any sort of large scale within the church, then it becomes a compromise to everything that the church says in the moral sphere. So not only do we lose credibility over same-sex marriage, where we've lost a ton of credibility, but we also lose credibility in the end over all, every moral thing that we claim to believe. You know, it becomes an opportunity for someone to challenge the church by saying, well, you say you believe this about divorce, but where, you know, what do you do, in fact? And so we have compromised the witness to the teaching of God's word in a whole wide-ranging set of areas by our faithlessness in this area.
A survey conducted by the Barna Group in Ventura, California, between January and August of this year, found two things with regard to divorce. One, that born-again Christians are just as likely to divorce as non-Christians. And two, that among born-again Christians, a very healthy majority, 52% of them, said that divorce without adultery is not a sin. Are you surprised by either of these findings from Barna's research?
I'm somewhat surprised by the second one. I'm not at all surprised by the first one, that people who claim to be Christians in conservative Christian church groups should be divorcing at essentially the same rate as the general population. That doesn't surprise me at all, because Christians have largely sold out to the culture on a wide range of issues, and marriage and family issues are among them. We have embraced the popular notion of a right to happiness. We have embraced the popular cultural notion of what love is, and therefore of what marriage is. We have rejected the biblical notion that we should embrace suffering for the sake of Christ when it's necessary. And we often hear the notion that, you know, God wants me to be happy. God doesn't want us to be happy. Being right with God makes us happy, but God doesn't want us to be happy. God wants us to be faithful and to be right with Him. And sometimes that leads to unhappiness. And one of the things that Christians must learn to, if they intend to grow beyond the infant stage in the faith, is that it is frequently necessary in the life of faith to embrace suffering. And sometimes that includes even in our personal lives and in marriage. So all those things put together have convinced me long ago that I should not expect to find any overall higher degree of moral commitment among Christians on these kind of issues than in the general populace. However, it does surprise me that the second element in the survey, namely that they would admit that it's not sin. I would have thought that most conservative Christians would have admitted that it was sin, even in recognizing that they themselves are doing it. You know, they would recognize that they were doing something wrong. Perhaps that they do not should tell me that we've gone even farther than I suspected in accommodating the broader cultural ideas.
Now, this subject goes along with several other things, and one of them in particular I think has to do with sex before marriage or the issue of cohabitation or fornication. I want to talk about that a little bit later. But let's see if we can clear up some of the confusion that exists on the issue of divorce, especially with regard to what Scripture teaches. First of all, is Scripture equivocal or ambiguous when it comes to the issue of divorce?
Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. The biblical position, Old Testament and New Testament, is very clear-cut. It is, however, a position that has some qualification to it. So it's not just like a, you know, it's not like a simple, straight-line, one-point issue. There are several things that the Bible says about divorce, but it says them consistently and clearly, I think. So, you know, I think the thing to do would probably be to walk through them in a logical sort of way and see how they relate to one another.
Let's start in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Where would you begin to outline the Old Testament's position clearly on divorce?
Well, I think I would begin first not with divorce, but with marriage, because you have to understand what divorce is in the context of what marriage is. So I would begin with Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. And we won't pause to read all those, at least not right now. We may go back and look at some of them if questions lead us there. But most people will know this passage. It's the one in which God creates marriage. And from that passage, we learn several things. We learn that marriage is to be the union of one man and one woman, that was God's intention and will in marriage. And secondly, that it's to be a lifelong union, that this man and this woman come together in a union which creates a new being, in effect, a one-flesh entity. And the language here is, in some ways, among the most transcendental, if I can use a big word, that we find in the Old Testament. And that is to say, it conceives of the act of marriage, intercourse between husband and wife, not just as creating one flesh in the sense that you join together, you know, two things temporarily, if as it will. But by this act, these two beings become joined in a way that is inseparable. And I can give you a clear illustration of how inseparable it is by looking at another Bible verse really quickly. One of the verses where divorce comes up, and we'll get to in just a minute, is Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 1 there talks about the giving of bills of divorce. But the interesting part of that verse to me is not verse 1, but the subsequent verses, in which verses 2 to 4, in which we read that if a man divorces his wife, and then the wife marries another man, and is subsequently divorced or widowed from that second marriage, that her husband may not then, her first husband, may not remarry her. Let me say that again. So if a man and woman are married, and they're divorced, and the woman remarries and then becomes single again, either through by death or divorce, that they may not that there may be no marriage between the first husband and the woman.
She can't go back to her first husband.
Right. Now that's right. Now on the surface you might think, well, that's really odd sounding. Why would that be? Until you realize that this is connected in biblical thought to the laws of consanguinity in Leviticus 18.
What are those?
The laws that say you can't marry your sister or, you know, someone who is closely related to you. Because even though under the provisions of Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, a legal separation that we call divorce has occurred, I hate to use the word cosmic, but I can't quite get my hands around
metaphysical,
right word. The metaphysical union that's created mm-hmm. in this one flesh relationship still exists. So that the former husband and the wife now stand within the bounds of the prohibited relationship as if they were brother and sister or some close relationship like that. Even after the woman in this case has married and her former husband has died, that the metaphysical relationship between the two still exists, so that they cannot then remarry. It would be like a brother marrying his sister. And so in God's eyes, this one-flesh union is so indissoluble that it can't, that it persists even in a situation like that and cannot be rejoined together. By the way, the same idea comes up again in Jeremiah as well.
Is this why when Jesus is presented with kind of like the ultimate casuistic presentation by his opponents, who say, okay, there's a woman, mm-hmm. and she marries, and then she marries down the line, and it's all according to Mosaic law that she's marrying brother after brother. This is the way it's supposed to occur. The brothers take the previous wives of the deceased brothers. Whose shall she be in eternal life? Jesus simply says, you don't understand the basic premise of what you're talking about, which is one flesh union, what God has joined together, let no man separate.
That's right. I think the answer, you know, would be, well, first, of course, one has to deal with the fact there is no marriage or giving in marriage. But in terms of Mosaic law, the answer would be clearly, if she's anybody's wife in the resurrection, she would be the wife of the first husband, because the others are simply
surrogates.
Okay. Yeah, right. That's correct. And they're legal arrangements, but they're not the same thing as that first union. So, but Jesus doesn't answer the question that way, and rightly so, obviously. But the question itself illustrates the central issue of the permanent metaphysical union created between husband and wife in marriage, that even though it's dissolved, the marriage is dissolved in a legal sense, it's never truly dissolved in God's eyes.
What did Moses teach, strictly speaking, according to Mosaic law, what did he teach about divorce? Not only the circumstances under which it was permissible, but also the mechanism by which it was achieved.
Well, of the mechanism, we know very little. The Bible simply refers to a bill of divorce. It doesn't give us any information of what such a thing is, or a document of divorce. It doesn't give us any real information about how such a thing is done, whether it's registered with the state in any way, or what it has to say, or any such thing. The crucial verse here is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, the verse that I mentioned just a moment ago. And that verse says, let me get it out here, I've got it right in front of me, that when a man takes his wife and marries her, and she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And that's the key phrase that we need to discuss, this phrase, some indecency in her. And then he writes out a document of divorce and gives it to her and sends her out of his house. And then it goes on to say when she becomes another man's wife and so forth, as we were talking about just a moment ago. So the key phrase here that we have to try to understand is this phrase in Hebrew, eruth davar, some matter that is indecent, some indecent matter or indecent thing. The problem is that's very vague. It was so vague that it led to a great debate between the two great rabbinical schools. Of course, this is well after Moses' time. This is more like Jesus' time that this was happening. But the rabbis fell into two camps. The school, so-called school of Shammai here, understood this phrase to refer to unlawful or indecent sexual activity, that alone is what is meant by something indecent. That is to say, she was engaged in basically adultery. The other school, the school of Rabbi Hillel, understood this phrase to be much more broad. It could be childlessness. It could be religious offenses, that she, worshipped another god or something like that. It could even be failure to do her household duties properly and well, according to Rabbi Hillel. So you're probably going to ask which one I think it is.
Well, yes, and then which one, on what side does Jesus come down on that issue?
Okay. I think from my own perspective, I think Rabbi Shammai is probably right, because Deuteronomy 22 is the only other verse that speaks directly to this in the Mosaic law. And there it says, if a man marries a woman and he discovers basically that she's not a virgin, that she's already had sexual encounter with someone else, then he can divorce her. And that's the only condition that's it's given in Deuteronomy 22 for divorcing her. So I would interpret Deuteronomy 24 in the light of Deuteronomy 22 and say that the indecent thing that's found in her is something to do with sexual relations. They knew that she was not a virgin or that she had adultery outside of marriage.
So then a picture of this we find, interestingly enough, in the parentage of Jesus himself, where Joseph, when Mary is discovered to be pregnant, assumes adultery during their betrothal.
Yes.
And being a righteous man, purposes to put her away quietly.
That's correct. I think he would be functioning under the provisions of Deuteronomy 22 at that point, so more so than Deuteronomy 24. But yes, I think that creates the condition that that is prevailing there.
Are there other Old Testament passages that are necessary to understand in order to get a full picture of the Old Testament situation as it relates to divorce?
There's one other one that we must discuss, I think, that has to come into discussion, and that's the prophet Malachi, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. In the context here, Malachi is talking not about divorce primarily. He's talking about the way that Israel has grieved God. And he says, starting in verse 13, that they have covered God's altar with tears, and God is no longer willing to accept their offerings. And then the people ask, well, why not? Why isn't God willing to accept our offerings? And the prophet says, it is because Yahweh was a witness against you that you have been faithless to the wife of your youth, and that basically that you have divorced her. And so then we come to the key verse here, which is verse 216. Unfortunately, this is also a very troublesome verse to interpret. The Hebrew here in this particular verse is frankly painful. And there are conflicting translations if you look at the public translations as a result. The most common translation is the one that goes like this. It makes Yahweh, God, the speaker, and says, I'm sorry, verse 16, for I detest divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering oneself with lawlessness as with a garment. So, the most common translation makes this a statement from God. The less common but more modern translation that you find in more modern translations is that goes like this. The man who hates and divorces covers his garment with violence, says the Lord. In other words, it doesn't make this a statement that God hates divorce, but rather that the man who divorces because he hates his wife covers his garment with violence.
With only 30 seconds before this break, do the two different translations, although they may differ significantly in the grammar, amount to the same thing?
Well, they both amount to the fact that God disapproves of divorce. Because the broader context makes that clear. God won't hear Israel's prayers or receive their offerings because of their divorce. So in the end, it doesn't really change our understanding that God likes divorce. But the more traditional translation is much stronger. And from my perspective, I would say probably right, even though the Hebrew is difficult there.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. David Adams here in Studio A on divorce, occasioned by Barna's research that born-again Christians are divorcing at precisely the same rate as non-Christians. And we will take up what the New Testament has to say about divorce. Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Show how much you appreciate your pastor by nominating him to receive a gift package from AM 850 KFUO. In honor of Pastor Appreciation Month, AM 850 KFUO has assembled a $100 gift certificate for elegant dining at Kimo's Restaurant downtown, 4 St. Louis Symphony tickets, a beautiful bouquet of flowers for the Mrs. from Grim Cruzy Florist in South County, and a complimentary Church of the Week package on AM 850 KFUO. Listen for the church bell sounder. That's your cue to call and nominate your pastor.
What is the real cause of sickness, illness,
only one nomination per listener, please.
What has God done?
You may tell a friend or several to call in and
register. What is God doing to restore order to our bodies, our minds, and our spirits? Can Christians expect complete healing in this life? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is called Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. You can order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September. 1-800-325-3040.
I don't know about you, but I'm fascinated with history, history of all types, including church history, something that most of us don't know too much about. Next time on the Bible Study, our Ask the Pastor Bible Study, we'll welcome Dr. Martin Nolan. He is a historian. We'll talk about the history of the church and whatever else is on your mind. The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
This is a James Dobson Family Minute. Standing against peer pressure takes courage. Here's psychologist Dr. James Dobson with a word of advice.
Recognize the fact that they're under the same pressure that you feel. How much better it is to show that you have confidence in yourself when the pressure is greatest. You can say, if you guys want to do something crazy, go ahead, but I think it's stupid. See, that's not being childish. That's a way of showing that you have the courage to oppose the group when it's wrong. When you take your stand against the group, you are showing that you have confidence, and people admire confidence. See, that person's not made of putty inside. Instead, he has the guts to stand up for what he knows is right.
James Dobson Family Minute is a production of Focus on the Family.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian church, it is the year of our Lord, 144. Even though the church is still a relatively new phenomenon, heresy is threatening to corrupt the truth of the gospel. One such heretic was excommunicated in 144. His name was Marcion. He was born in Sinope, Pontus, on the Black Sea, a son of the bishop in that city. He eventually made his way to Rome, where he became fascinated by the Gnostic teachings of a man named Cerdo. Marcion adopted and proclaimed the teaching that the just and unknowable God of the Old Testament was different from the loving and gracious God of the New Testament. The church at Rome rejected his confused and reckless doctrines. Justin Martyr argued that Marcion was aided by the devil. Tertullian identified the false teacher as an enemy of true Christian doctrine in the treatise titled Against Marcion. For this false teacher, excommunication came in 144, in the year of our Lord.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., a two-hour conversation with Bob Leko of Discernment Ministry International. We're going to talk about the teachings of Joel Osteen. He's the pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States. Lakewood Church, I believe, is the name of the congregation down there in Houston, Texas. The largest, 25,000 people in that neighborhood every week in and out of the doors of that congregation. Is it a Word Faith church? Is Joel Osteen a Word Faith teacher? We'll answer that question with Bob Leko tomorrow in that two-hour conversation on Issues, Etc. Divorce is our topic. I welcome your questions and your comments with Dr. David Adams, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, on the subject of divorce. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as usual, since this is a subject that is sometimes of some sensitivity, if you'd like to call in anonymously, we would be happy to honor that request as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. For the sake of time, Dr. Adams, let's turn to the New Testament. Where do we begin in the New Testament on the issue of divorce?
I think we would begin with the Gospels. Jesus speaks to the issue four times in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, and again in Matthew 19, 3 to 9, in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 12, and in Luke chapter 16, especially verse 18. So these are the verses in the New Testament in which Jesus specifically addresses these issues. And what it adds up to is this, that, I mean, some of these are parallel passages, But what it adds up to is that Jesus says that, in effect, that, shall we say, once married, always married, might be the easiest way to describe it. Jesus' teaching prohibits remarriage, even to a woman with a bill of divorcement who's been married. It broadens adulterous behavior to also include not just the woman's infidelity, which is usually the way things are described in the Old Testament. It also makes it clear that God is as concerned about the infidelity of the husband as he is of the woman. And then it also rules out the kind of idea of serial monogamy that, this kind of question that we were talking about before.
Given what you said before about the key passages from Deuteronomy with Moses on divorce, where it appears that the best interpretation of those verses has to do with divorce permitted only under the circumstances of adultery, does Jesus in any significant way modify the Mosaic law? He's at liberty to, of course, because he's the lawgiver, but does he modify the Mosaic law with regard to divorce in the New Testament?
What he does is take a stand against the broader rabbinic interpretation and reinforces the position of the Old Testament, which is that God hates divorce, even though divorce may be... Remember, you have to remember, Israel is both the church and the state in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And so as church, Israel and the church always seek and work to strive to achieve the perfect will of God. As state, Israel must deal with the realities of the fallen world. So Jesus is addressing the heart of the individual and from the perspective of the heart of God. So he's not really speaking to the state side of the issue when in his pronouncements. He's speaking to what the person of faith will seek. You know, what, if you will, the true Israel, not Israel as state, but Israel as church, should seek. So from that perspective, seen from that perspective, he repeats and reinforces the teaching of the Old Testament that God hates divorce and makes an exception of divorce in the case of adultery, but recognizes that even in that case, divorce is really going against God's perfect will in marriage. So, you know, God allows divorce in Deuteronomy, the passages that we talked about, because of the sinfulness of the world, and Israel must be the state as well as the church. But from the perspective of the people of God, there is no valid reason for divorce. Jesus allows the possibility that from the state side, they can continue to that. St. Paul adds to that abandonment, which is, in effect, terminating the marriage from one side and with the presumption that the person who abandons the one is already engaging in sexual relations somewhere else. So it's really almost the same thing. So while the church, from the pastoral perspective, living in the world, must also deal with the realities of the world, and acknowledges that divorce is acceptable, though not desirable, even in the cases of adultery. Even so, Jesus says, even in these cases, it's not God's good and perfect will.
It was done, in Christ's words, this was permitted because of the hardness of your heart.
That's correct.
Let's go.
And it continues to be permitted because we are still living in the now, not yet, between Christ's death and resurrection and in God's return, when the kingdom of God will be fully revealed in us as well.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Larry is calling from his car. Larry, thank you for waiting. Welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, as a Christian, I experienced divorce. I didn't want the divorce, but we just were not able to reconcile, and ex-wife didn't feel like she could just continue in the marriage. It's been over 7 years. What does the Bible teach about remarriage for the Christian? I struggle with, should I even consider, am I free to consider remarriage? Or how does God feel about divorce and remarriage in that case?
Larry, stay on the line in case Dr. Adams has a follow-up question for you. Dr. Adams, what do we do with irreconcilable differences first, and then, given the nature of that divorce, should Larry, in his words, feel free to seek another marriage after 7 years?
Well, the first thing I would say, Larry, is that I would strongly encourage you to get together with your pastor to talk about this, your own pastor, because he's going to be in a better position to minister to you and to your needs than we are on the radio or that I would be. And not only that, he is your pastor. He's the one that God has raised up to shepherd you. So in the first instance, I would strongly encourage you to speak with him about it. But I will give you the perspective of what I read the Bible saying. First, as far as irreconcilable differences as a grounds for divorce, while it's an acceptable grounds of divorce from the civil sphere, it does not constitute acceptable grounds for divorce in the eyes of God. So it may be that, speaking within the civil sphere, that you are appropriately and legally divorced. You have to recognize that in the eyes of God, you are not legally and fully divorced.
Would you counsel, therefore, based upon this, that even in spite of the fact that his ex-wife, as we would say, mm-hmm. has gone on to, say, marry someone else,
yes.
that he should consider himself bound to the original marriage in spite of his wife's unwillingness and therefore remain both celibate and unmarried?
Well, let me ask, Larry, is your wife, former wife, remarried?
No, she is not remarried, but she has moved on to other relationships. And let me make one thing clear. In mm-hmm. our marriage, I was the unfaithful partner. Mm-hmm. Since then, I have, I've had counseling, I've had spiritual counseling, I have grown in my relationship with Christ, but I'm just not sure.
All right. Thank you very much, Larry.
Well, one thing you should understand, Larry, is that there's full and free forgiveness from Jesus Christ for whatever sins you may have committed in the past. And that has no bearing on the question of divorce and remarriage. You are fully forgiven by God in Jesus Christ for whatever sins you may have committed that led to your divorce. And neither is divorce the unforgivable sin. Divorce, too, is a sin for which God can forgive. It's also something that Christians who wish to grow and mature in their faith have to take seriously.
I'm thinking about this, then. If there is divorce in Scripture permitted because of adultery, mm-hmm. let's take Larry's case. He was actually the one who committed adultery. The divorce mm-hmm. resulted. Does that then cast his divorce in a different light and his present situation in a different light, even if he were the one, not his wife, who committed adultery?
With regard to remarriage, St. Paul permits, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 7, that if someone is marriage, or I should say, let me start over again. Let me just read you the passage from 1 Corinthians 7. It's probably St. Paul probably says it better than I can. St. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 7:10 and following. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. So St. Paul makes it clear that he's not here giving his own personal opinion. He is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, inspired words. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So that's the counter. This is God's word through the Apostle Paul to us. And he goes on to say, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now here Paul says, I am stating my own opinion, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And then he goes on to say, talking about the possibility of winning an unbelieving spouse for Christ. So St. Paul clearly makes a distinction between what God says and what Paul himself advises as his own personal advice. So Paul says that God's word to Christians is that should there be a separation, that even if there is, both husband and wife should remain unmarried.
Let's talk with another listener.
And by the way, here in this, there's no, the question of who's at fault does not come up.
It is simply a question of if the divorce is undertaken, then remarriage is not something that that they ought to do in the apostles, not only in the apostles' opinion, but this is a command from the
Lord.
Now,
here's where pastoral judgment has to come in, and that's why I said Larry should talk to his pastor. If I were you know, his Larry's pastor, and he came and said to me, you know, I'm, you know, in my weak, sinful human flesh, I am, you know, in a relationship with another woman, an illicit relationship with another woman. I'm, you know, even though I am legally divorced from my wife and I have a relationship with this other woman, and I, you know, I want to marry this other woman. You know, it becomes a very difficult question then, because he's already sinning, committing adultery with her. And then now one must weigh, as a pastoral matter, you know, what is the least evil thing? You know, in a fallen world, our good and perfect counsel would be that he should cease having this relationship with this other woman. But having joined himself to her now, the question is, should they regularize that relationship by civil marriage?
But then we're in a situation very, very clearly of the lesser of two evils,
right,
not denying the evil of either situation.
Right. And it's sort of like this is a, while the scripture doesn't give this example, this is much like the hardness of the heart issue with Jesus says that this is not the way God would have it to be, but recognizing human sinfulness and the fallenness of the world, that your God recognizes that sometimes his perfect will can't be done even by people who wish to do it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Another listener calls from their car. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hello.
I have a question. My ex-wife and I did get a divorce, and I guess when I was reading the Bible, I felt it was for, like, frivolous reasons, you know, that you didn't get along or didn't like each other. But my ex-wife was involved with a guy for 6 years, and then she got involved with more people besides just this one gentleman, and I really couldn't take it anymore. You know, and I tried to stick it out. I tried marriage counseling. That all failed. And matter of fact, I had to go through therapy for several years just to try and come to grips with that. I haven't reached the point yet where I can still start dating because it was so traumatic. If by chance I would run into some person that I could trust again and that would actually be in love with, it would be incorrect for me to get married.
Dr. Adams, stay on the line there if you would, please.
It would not be the best thing. It may be an appropriate thing and a necessary thing.
Okay.
So, again, that's why I always would refer someone to the counsel of their own pastor in such a matter. But clearly God's good and perfect will is that one should not remarry. Now, under the provisions, as I said, of the Mosaic Law, you know, one would be free to remarry, even in the Israel of Jesus' day. Jesus doesn't say directly that Christians can't do that. He simply says this was, God allowed this because of the hardness of you know, of our hearts and our sinful human nature. So the fact that God allowed it implies that this is not God's first choice.
Okay.
And it wouldn't be God's first choice for you in your life. However, it may be sometimes the better choice given fallen human nature and your sinfulness. But it's not something that you should consider lightly or consider without the, you know, pastoral advice of your own pastor.
Thank you very much for the call. It seems to me there's a world of difference between someone who says, who capriciously divorces and then capriciously remarries, and the Christian who divorces, recognizing the evil of it, for whatever reason, and in repentance pursues a life of celibacy and abstinence, and yet then find someone else in their life that they desire to marry, and then with great forethought, and as Scripture counsels us to, weighing the gravity of the situation, says, while this is not the course that God would have had my life go, this is where I have found myself, and then I will remarry. There's a huge difference between these two.
There is a huge difference. And, you know, the point that we would want to make is that God's good and perfect will would be that there could never be a legitimate grounds for divorce, and that if a divorce occurs, one should never remarry. However, because of the hardness of human hearts, because of the fact that we are at the same time saint and sinner, we are justified in Christ, and yet we live in a fallen world, we still struggle with human sinfulness. It is better, as St. Paul says in another context, to marry than to burn. better that we should remarry than to sin in an ongoing way in another way. And so that's why one should always seek pastoral advice before entering into such a relationship, and consider whether or not this is the right thing, whether it is something that you have to do or compelled to do because of the weakness of your flesh, or whether it's something that by the grace of God you might, a situation in which by the grace of God you might embrace suffering.
Christians are not going to go looking for loopholes in Scripture. However, Paul seems...
Given Barna's numbers, I'm not sure that I would agree with that.
Christians,
but we'll say
not,
that they should not.
Should
right,
not go looking
right.
for loopholes in Scripture or excuses to sin. However, Paul, there's a situation in which Paul says, look, and you mentioned it before, you've got a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse together.
Yes.
If the unbelieving spouse leaves, don't stop them. Or you do not feel compelled to stop them. Let them go. But if you're married and they don't leave, remain married. It seems as though even for Paul dealing with the Corinthian situation there, he is exercising not leeway in terms of allowing sin, but saying, look, there are situations for where God's word has not clearly spoken, where we have to use our better judgment informed by Scripture on these issues.
There are certainly situations because we still live in a fallen world. Christ has not returned. The kingdom of God is not fully revealed in us and among us. Even though we are fully redeemed by Christ, we are not fully sanctified. This is the part you refer to, is in the part that St. Paul says, I'm speaking to this, not the Lord. He makes it clear this is his personal opinion. And that's why I say one must exercise pastoral judgment in these matters. And, Paul does, he says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. I think the implication here Paul is suggesting is that they may remarry. He doesn't say that directly, but that seems to be the strong inclination.
The situation that I faced in the parish on several occasions was a situation where abuse was involved.
Mm-hmm.
And where, and that usually it was the case of the wife actually endangering herself or her children if she remained with the husband. Now, more often than not, my counsel was separate, not divorce, but to separate and to seek some reconciliation here. But there does eventually reach a point in some of these cases where it's impossible to reconcile.
That's right. And the same situation would then, would then arise, that you're quite right. The thing to do would be to separate and then to work toward reconciliation and repentance on the part of the husband if he's a Christian. Assuming that the husband is the one conducting the abuse, which statistically is the majority case. Or, if the husband's not a Christian, continue to witness to him in the hope that he might be one. If that cannot be accomplished, then the situation may arise where it becomes necessary or becomes the better course, to then terminate the marriage and carry on from there. But that, I think, should not be undertaken with any degree of lightness.
With pastors in the church, is there an additional standard? Scripture says in several places of pastors, husband of one wife, able to keep one's own house, and talking there about the wife and the children as well. If a pastor divorces, can they still be a pastor? What if, say, for instance, the pastor's wife abandons him? How do we sort these things out in terms of the church?
I think we have to sort them out very carefully, because here we're on ground that God has not spoken directly to. The historic position of the church is that pastors who are divorced should not be pastors any longer, and I think that's the right choice. However, it would not be a choice that I would say one could never have exceptions to. One of which you might be if the pastor has tried in good faith to maintain his marriage and his wife has abandoned him and their children or committed adultery, then I think the church has to take that into account. But those should be the exceptions, not the rules. And, our standard should be that pastors who have divorced should cease to be pastors. It may be that they should cease to be pastors for a time while they work through their own problems and so forth. And then perhaps they could become pastors again. But there certainly can be no assumption that one can just carry on in the pastoral office as if nothing has happened.
I raised this before and in the last few minutes. We also have tied to this the increasing acceptance in the church of cohabitation and of premarital sex. Is this a complex of issues which with the church has just literally dropped the ball, a major fumble when it comes to this complex of issues, cohabitation, divorce, and fornication, and almost a complete lack of church discipline with regard to these things?
Certainly with regard to divorce, it has. With cohabitation, probably somewhat less, but more than it should have done. With sex outside of marriage, outside of a stable relationship. So you might consider a couple living together outside of marriage as constituting a form of common law marriage if it's a long-term relationship. So that raises another issue. But certainly in terms of casual sex outside of marriage, I think the church has been pretty consistent, even liberal churches, in saying this is not what God's will is. However, that doesn't mean that we've been successful in convincing our members that that's how they should live their lives.
What do you say to a pastor who fears preaching and teaching about divorce, about it, the difficulty of it, and also, in some cases that we've discovered in this conversation, a bit of the ambiguity about it because he has divorced couples in his parish, or perhaps he's got a divorce in his past?
Well, I think I would say suck it up and do what God calls you to do. Preach the Word of God. Is preaching this word of God hard? Yes. In Luke's gospel, if I remember correctly, and I don't have it right in front of me, I believe that these words of Jesus about divorce occur in a whole section of words that we might call the hard sayings of Jesus, where there's any number of things that are hard, that are kind of tough to take, if you will. If I'm correct, this is in the same context as, the camel going through the evil, through the eye and easier for a rich man to go through the needle's eye than to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and other such hard sayings. So no one said that this was going to be easy, preaching the word of God and teaching it. And to those pastors who find it difficult, I would say, okay, find it difficult, but find a way to do it. It doesn't mean you have to kind of launch out, on a crusade every Sunday and attack this thing, but your pastoral responsibilities to preach and teach the Word of God are clear and unambiguous.
10 seconds. Is divorce an unforgivable sin?
No, absolutely not. It's not, nor is remarriage an unforgivable sin. So even though it's not God's good and perfect will, there is always forgiveness for those who recognize their sinfulness and seek God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you for being our guest.
It's great to be with you, as always.
Dr. David Adams. When we come back from this break, Hour 3 of Issues, Etc., two guests ahead. First of all, Dr. David Maxwell will join us to talk about Jerome. The church remembers him on this day. And then we'll talk about the presidential debates with Dr. Jeff Waltz of Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.